Continuing through the Heidelberg Catechism, we are on Lord's Day 40, which covers the sixth commandment in questions 105, 106, and 107. I'll read the questions and then I'll read a few verses from Colossians chapter 3. So question 105. What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by my actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with the sword. Question 106, does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. And then question 107, is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is God's word. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Obviously, Christmas time, people think a lot about gifts and presents. And so I found myself the other day thinking back on various gifts that I had been given and trying to decide what my favorite gift has been. If there's been one gift that has stood out that I particularly have enjoyed. I don't know that it's a profound thing, but my favorite gift is a pen that Sam got me. It's a very nice pen. It's a very nice pen. That's kind of a nerdy thing to delight in, a pen. But I am who I am. So Sam got me this really nice pen, and it is. It's a very nice pen. It's one of those pens or one of those items that you'll have for a long time if you don't lose it, which there's a good chance I might, because I also am who I am. But if I don't lose it, it's one of those pens that's worth handing down to posterity. I hope I'll be able to give it to my children one day. Whichever one seems to take a shine to such things might appreciate it. It's a good gift, and I'll delight to give it to my children. But in reality, I've already given them the best gift that I can, or at least I've played my role in it. I've given them life. That's the gift that is assumed for every other thing: life. And I didn't give them life, not ultimately. Certainly, we play a role in that. God has given them life. And that's the witness of Scripture. God gives life. God has granted this precious gift of life. He is the living and true God. Jesus says that the Father has life in himself. Such statements really take us to sort of precipice of understanding the idea that the Father is life, that God is life, that he is existence, and he gives life as he pleases. And this life is a great gift. And Scripture maintains that life is a gift. even though it also maintains that because of the fall, just like all of God's gifts, life too has become painful. Life too is still beset with great difficulty, marred by futility, strain, disappointment, marred by sin and misery, just like the rest of creation, just like everything else God pronounced good when he created. But just as we can still see creation's original goodness, just like it remains, even though it's marred by sin and misery, so also this precious and wonderful gift of life retains its goodness, though it is marred. And Scripture maintains that life is a gift in several ways. The first way we've already alluded to, life comes from God. God is the author of life. It is the first and greatest gift to creation. So you read in Genesis 1 and 2, it's this panorama, this collage, this amphitheater of life that God alone could bring forth, and that he did. Or Psalm 104, where the psalmist marvels that God sends forth his spirit, and there is life, and he removes it, and there is death. That life belongs to God, and it is his prerogative to give it or take it. It maintains that life is a good gift throughout the Psalms, when we meet the psalmist petitioning God to sustain his life, to prolong his life. And in this very petition, there is testimony that it's better to be alive. It's better to live. The reasoning that he gives in Psalm 6, Maisie could probably tell you Psalm 6. He says that there's no praise for you in Sheol. The dead don't praise you, meaning God is praised by the living, that the breath he gives us is for exalting him, for glorifying him. It's a beautiful gift that can be utilized to glorify our Maker. God continues to sustain and supply for life, for both the righteous and the unrighteous alike. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, as he sends the sun and the rain, these basic necessities to sustain life to all of his creation, he gives these gifts, attesting that life, though strained, is good. And God's holy, righteous, and perfect law safeguards and protects life. A law that is not just for his people, but a law that extends to all human beings. Everywhere in his creation, human beings, cultures the world over, they know. Universally, the testimony is, you cannot just take life willy-nilly. You cannot just remove life. Life must be taken lawfully if it is to be taken at all. And so we can consider this evening the sixth commandment, the attestation that life is a gift and God guards it zealously in his law. And so we can look at three observations. In the sixth commandment, we see first that God forbids all unlawful acts of violence. Second, that God forbids hate-filled hearts. And third, God commands sincere love for our neighbor and their well-being. So first, God forbids all unlawful acts of violence. That's how question and answer 105 starts. I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be a party to this in others. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. The floodwaters have receded here, and Noah and the surviving party have entered into a new creation, and God gives them a law. God, as we've already mentioned in weeks past, that God, by the flood, has not eradicated that violent bent in man's hearts. The same violent bent that filled the earth with violence pre-flood remains post-flood. He has not eradicated it. And so, to make life possible in this violent world, he has given a law to curb that violent bent. And that's what we get in Genesis 9. Starting in verse 5, we read, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." There's a couple of things that are worth pointing out here. First, this is a covenant with creation, that this law extends to every creature in this world. This is God's common grace covenant into which he enters with all creation. This is the broadest and the deepest prohibition against taking life, and it's going to regulate this world until Christ returns. This is God's law for this creation until Christ returns, namely, that it is most heinous, most egregious to take life. And the reason is there as well. The reason is that human beings are God's image and likeness. To take the life of a human being is, in some sense, to attack God, in whose image human beings are made. There's something deeply, deeply, deeply egregious about this. For it's not simply an act of hatred towards neighbor, but it's a disregard of God. It's an act of violence against God. For God has given life, and God alone can take life, whether he takes it or he delegates that authority. So you could imagine a man in a feud, in a deep and egregious and hateful feud with a certain artist. And every time he encounters the artist's work, he destroys it. Not because he hates the work ultimately, but because he hates the artist. He sees something in the work reflecting the reality of the artist, and it drives him to commit such a crime. And so it's a similar sense with murder, that unlawful killing contains within it not just hatred for the one killed, but disregard for God, a hatred for God. And so, in the most stark terms possible, God sets out this command: you shall not shed the blood of man. Such a crime is most severe. But the question extends our the prohibition against murder, the prohibition against taking life, also to the words. And so you can turn to Matthew 5, 21 through 22. It's not just that we're not to kill with our hands, but also with our thoughts and with our words. And so we read in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Christ here is laying bare the heart. Christ here is drawing a line of continuum between this heart filled with hatred and anger and disdain for another, which would ultimately terminate in taking their life, and saying it's the same heart that yields cruelties in terms of cruel thoughts and disparaging words towards one another. Proverbs says that life and death are in the power of the tongue, that words themselves can aim towards death. And even though biological life might not cease, certainly there is a destructive power in them. And certainly the desire behind such speech and such words is not life-giving, but destructive. I don't know if you've ever seen or experienced someone lose their temper on another person. When people really lose it, it's a very violent and terrifying encounter. We speak of things like a murderous rage, where people can get so worked up in anger and hatred that it's very apparent that life is nowhere near their heart, that the desire for life is nowhere near their heart. The desire is for destruction and death. Christ is saying these actions are all on a continuum whose trajectory is towards death. And in that hateful blindness, we lose the sight of God. We lose the sight of his image in the other person, becoming deranged by this anger, this poison, this heat, whatever the image you want to use there, such that that person becomes the object of utter derision. If you're anything like me, viewing our hateful and cruel words as iterations of murder is rather humbling. There's no shortage of cruel words being bandied about these days. These are rather tumultuous times where people are deeply at odds in terms of disagreement over issues that people hold very, very dearly. And not far from many of those discussions are cruelties with words, are insults and belittling and demeaning. And so there's certainly no shortage of this type of behavior in the current situation. And so if you find yourself in these situations, there's reason to take pause in the light of God's good law and good commandment unto the life of others. But notice also that the question extends also not just to what we say, but what we approve. Question 105 states explicitly, I am not to be party to this in others. I found this particularly convicting. Even as I don't find myself often engaging in hateful and belittling speech by God's grace, it is more often than I cared to admit that I give my profane amen to these things by laughing. As certain figures are belittled for certain ideas that they may have, perhaps they're belittled in very clever ways, and I find myself chuckling over it, affirming the heart of death towards that person, affirming the heart of hatred towards that person. There's no shortage of foolishness on display right now in the world. I mean, make no mistake, you'd have to be utterly blind not to see that. But God's law calls us to start with our own hearts. We start with our hearts. We ask the Spirit to lay our hearts bare before God's law, that the Spirit would facilitate his good ministry in our hearts, which continues to convict us of our sin, that is ever always concerned first and foremost with my heart before the Lord, with Christ's call upon me, with his call to turn from sin, take up my cross, and pursue him in the ways of life. So the foolishness that is writ large is no justification for the readiness with cruel words that our hearts might feel. These things are reason to mourn because they're sin. They're sin in the clear light of God's words. And so we can ask, we can grapple with this. Does this law lay our hearts bare? And I believe the answer is yes. Now, I've left one more lectury point to the end of this first point. We can notice that in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, there is a law of reciprocity, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blood for blood, that governs these horrible moments of unlawful killing. And I've intentionally translated the sixth commandment that way, thou shalt not kill unlawfully, which in and of itself is somewhat disputed. So you can read the King James Version, and it famously says, thou shalt not kill, which is pretty broad. Or you can read the ESV, which says, thou shalt not murder, which is much narrower. But what the commandment is getting at is, thou shalt not kill unlawfully. Thou shalt not take the law into your hands individually and work your own vengeance, even in the case when an egregious wrong has been done to you. Say a family member has been killed. You can read about the sanctuary cities and the avenger of blood in places like Numbers 35. This command is forbidding the taking of the law into your own hands. It's also forbidding the intentional malicious taking of life, what we mean by murder. But that also implies that there are lawful instances where life can be taken, but they are marked with gravity and solemnity. And question 105 points out that the state is given the power of the sword as a preventative for murder, that the horrible punishment of capital punishment does have biblical warrant. Now, you can talk about whether it should and in what ways it needs to be safeguarded, given the limitations of our knowledge, given how flawed our judicial system could be in any given moment or any given society, but the principle remains that God does grant certain moments, certain instances where one theoretically could lawfully take a life, whether in the state or the state's right to wage just war. And those have been two major instances which have been identified as lawful taking of life, capital punishment, and just war. The third one, if you're interested, is also self-defense. In self-defense, in Reformed ethics, those three have always come to the fore as not being in violation of the Sixth Commandment. I know this is a little bit lectury. I can see everybody's eyes glazing over a little bit, but it's important. Also in Reformed ethics, careful consideration of more delicate topics usually falls under an exposition of the Sixth Commandment. Topics such as suicide, euthanasia, and abortion. They're all carefully considered and delicately handled with the same principles that we've set forth, namely life as a gift, God as the one who determines when it begins and when it ends, and these very rare instances of when it can be taken. But these are careful ethical discussions, which our own church tradition has a rich history and a rich intellectual heritage in wrestling with. So I commend to you the works that I've consulted. Joachim Duma has a book. This is a shout out to Dan here. On the Ten Commandments, a book called The Ten Commandments, which is a careful Reformed ethical consideration. And then also David Van Drunen, Bioethics and the Christian Life, if you're interested in pursuing those considerations more carefully. All right, the lecture portion is over. Back to the homily. Second, God's law forbids hate-filled hearts. Question 106. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. So you can imagine a parent talking to a child, you can't hurt your brother or sister, you can't insult your brother and sister, and the child saying, fine, can I just do it in my heart? What if I don't say it? Can I just harbor it? What if I don't hurt them? Can I just harbor it? And God says, no, you can't hate them in your heart. This is a matter of a disposition, a spiritual disposition that God's law reaches to. And so once more, we're struck by the spiritual nature of the law. The law is spiritual. It's not just interested, even as we had opportunity to reflect this morning, in governing bodies in space. Certainly it is interested in that, but it's interested in reaching to the very heart, which is the wellspring of life, from which life unfolds. And it says if you fill the wellspring of life with hate, you can be sure that your body in space is going to generate violence, generate cruelty, generate that which makes for death. So God's word here reaches not just to the governing of the bodies, but the disposition of the heart, the spiritual disposition of the heart, the life of the inner person. And so this law, as all other laws, call for whole personed love of God and neighbor, which evidences itself in these spiritual dispositions and attitudes of the heart. And so here, envy, hatred, anger, and vengefulness are identified as the root of behaviors which aim towards death, which destroy life. So question 106 calls them the root of murder, which uses an agricultural image. James uses a slightly different organic image. So if you turn in your Bible to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We read a similar image James provides us with another organic image to track the motion from heart to sin. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the question here profiles these attitudes of the heart, these dispositions of the heart, envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness, as bearing dark fruit, as bearing the poisonous fruit of insults, belittling, violence, and ultimately murder. But the image that James uses is different. It's actually a conceiving metaphor. It's a giving birth metaphor where the sinful desire is seized upon, where the will begins to cultivate. And we know this, right? We know the flash of anger. We know the flash of hatred. We know the flash of envy. We know the flash of jealousy. And we know that you stand at a crossroads. Those who are in the spirit, those who are Christians, you stand at a crossroads in those moments. You can seize upon it. You can cultivate it. You can generate life, a death life, but life, and that's the conception idea. You can seize upon that desire and you can generate a dark fetus that James here envisions as being placed on this trajectory towards sinful act. And so God here is regulating or identifying or shedding light, not just upon the end result, the fruit, the child, but also that first flash of desire, that first disposition. And God's law pierces into the heart of the inner man. And he highlights the danger of these attitudes, the danger of these dispositions, not just to guard the life of others, but also in the face of the very real threat that they serve to the one harboring, to the one who's cultivating them. So Proverbs 14:30, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. That's quite an image, isn't it? Envy rots the bones. Well, that's a spiritual image married to a physical image. But we know this, don't we? We know that God has created us as complex creatures, spirit, body, soul, body, entities. And so this reality of envy poisoning the body has this negative spiritual effect, a physical effect, this rotting of the bones. It destroys, it deranges, it deteriorates. John gives a similar portrait of the danger of sin in 1 John 2, 9 through 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and their sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. And so these individuals who are walking around with this disposition of hatred, this disposition of anger, this disposition of envy are pictured as those stumbling about in the darkness, as those who are in a constantly precarious and dangerous position due to what they harbor within themselves, due to what they are carrying around in themselves, unrecognized and unchecked. You can imagine lighting a fire in a garbage can and putting it in a bedroom closet. Now perhaps for a moment nothing happens, or then perhaps only smoke begins to issue forth, but it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when the fire ultimately breaks out, unless that garbage can is doused and it's grace that douses it. And so we can ask some questions that penetrate the heart. Do you find yourself harboring envy, hatred, or anger towards anyone? Do you find yourself returning again and again and again to the way that others have hurt you, treasuring that hurt, as it were, taking pleasure in those dark dispositions that erupt as you treasure and cherish that hurt? It's like, I've used this image before, it's like scratching away at poison ivy, isn't it? It feels so good. There's a dark pleasure that comes with it, but then as soon as you stop, the itch redoubles in its painfulness. and you forget, and you're plunged into a further level of derangement. The call is to run from this, first to recognize it, to recognize the extreme danger of it, to recognize the goodness of God's law that sets forth this as a sure way to death, and to plead for the eyes to see, and to plead for the legs to run from it, and to flee into the arms of Christ. We can ask in terms of James' progression, are you on that spectrum? Are you anywhere in that dangerous trajectory, the first flickers of desire? Well, those are the easiest to escape because you haven't yet begun to cultivate it. So the call is to hear Christ and say, turn from this death. These are desires of the flesh. We know their end is corruption. Those who sow to the flesh from the flesh reap corruption. Those who sow to the Spirit from the Spirit reap eternal life. Those first flickers of desire through prayer and through consideration of God's word can be turned from, and Christ welcomes and delights to supply grace and mercy for our time of need. For he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. Do you feel as if it's set in? Do you feel as if it's begun to take up residence? Do you feel your heart beginning to harden? Well, Christ would shine the warmth of his gospel, which has a melting effect. The warmth of God's love in Christ, as we consider that God has set aside his righteous anger and his wrath towards us, though we did not deserve it. That Christ gave his life to remove his wrath, to remove his anger, as we had become objects of wrath. It's a melting power as we consider the great debt that we owed to God with our sin and how that debt has been forgiven. It's difficult to maintain the dispositions of hatred and envy and anger as we properly appreciate the depth of love that has been poured out upon us, the riches that have been bestowed upon us, the depth of forgiveness that Christ's blood has purchased upon us. Has his hatred or anger begun to derange you? This would be the latest stage of James's trajectory. And here God offers a stern warning. Scripture will warn. Sometimes a fool needs to be struck in the face to snap them out of their derangement. 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Those are striking and stern warnings that come to us from God's word. And John there is writing to the church. And so we can pause and recognize that even if such hatred isn't coursing through our veins, we know it's possible because we are still flesh. We are still wrestling with those indwelling temptations of the flesh, the darkness of sin, which will continue to plague our earthly existence until Christ comes. And so we mourn at the potentiality for this, and we flee to Christ again and again and again. But it's worth also pointing out that there are people who are deeply wronged and have been deeply wronged, such that anger and hatred and bitterness becomes not a legitimate response, but it's an understandable response because of the harm that has been done to them. And we're not called to ignore the very real fact that wrong is done, that people have been harmed, that people have been damaged. Now, God's word doesn't call us to ignore that. Rather, we are called to entrust the matter to God. This is what Paul writes in Romans 12:19, where he says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." So Paul doesn't say, hey, get over it. If you've been hurt by someone else, if you've experienced real wrong in the world, if your heart is aching from a pain that has been inflicted upon you by another, he doesn't say, yeah, get over it, suck it up. He says, my dear friends, hear the compassion in his voice there, the tenderness of Paul. My dear friends, every wrong is going to be made right. The God who judges justly in the final analysis will make every wrong right Your wrath cannot produce the righteousness of God. He's not calling you to ignore it. He's calling you to endure until the day when every wrong is made right. And so we, as the people of the cross, we as the people of Christ, let us count it as a great privilege to die to ourselves even in this, and entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly if we ourselves have been egregiously wronged. And then last and most briefly, God's law enjoins, commands love and seeking our neighbor's well-being. This is question 107. God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. That's the vision. It isn't just don't hurt each other with your words and actions. It isn't just don't harbor hateful dispositions in your heart towards one another. It's strive for one another's goods. It's be inconvenienced as you seek the well-being of your neighbor. Be willing to die to yourself so that another might flourish. And it's a beautiful vision. I don't know how you could ever lay a charge against such a vision. Like, that is strikingly beautiful. And we still can feel this. Like, we still have this. Even as dark as certain cultural iterations can become, there's still a loveliness in the vision of self-sacrifice, of laying down your goods for another, of giving of yourself so that another may thrive. Paul kind of marvels at this in Romans 5, right? He's like, well, even as dark as things are, there are still people who might die for a good person, meaning they might give themselves for someone who's worthy of it. For someone who deserves it, they might inconvenience themselves for it. Here, the astonishing call is to do good, not just to our neighbors, but even to our enemies. And it's a beautiful vision. And so we'll ask quickly, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? To whom do I bear this weighty responsibility? Jesus gets asked this very question in Luke chapter 10, verse 29. This is a lawyer who's putting Jesus to the test. And he asks him initially, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds saying, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And then he lists the commandments. And then Jesus goes on with the discussion, and the lawyer responds, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? To whom do I owe this love? To whom do I owe these responsibilities? And Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so I won't recount it for you there. I trust it's familiar enough for you to be able to recall it, where multiple people encounter this Samaritan with whom the Jews were at enmity, and only one of them helps. No, did I flip that right? No, a Samaritan is the one who helped. I'm sorry, I flipped that wrong. So even I'm not familiar enough with it to recall it in the mind. Please forgive me. The Samaritan is the one who helps as he sees someone in need. And that's a good working definition of neighbor. Neighbor is the one in your path whom you have the power to help, which means your neighbor is a real person. It's not just this nebulous entity called humanity. It's a real person. It's much, 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 much harder to love real people than it is to pronounce a nebulous love for mankind, because people are real and difficult. So people are not just on your path, but they might also be against your way. And so to actively and to concretely love another sinner is difficult. And that's where we'll end, with this observation that this extends, this call to love extends even unto enemies. I'll read Luke 6, starting in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. The assumption is that the person doesn't deserve it. The person has forfeited a right and a claim upon such a life-giving love directed towards them. And so we can ask, who is capable of such a thing, of giving at cost to self for the benefit of one who would set themselves against you? Not us, not by virtue of the flesh, which feels every wrong done for us as a warrant to inflict not just capital punishment, but vengeance of the darkest and most nightmarish quality. So if it doesn't come from flesh, if it doesn't come from us, where does it come from? Well, it says right there, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. The Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. God dispenses His life upon the unworthy. This is just biological life, this inestimable good that He continues to give and to uphold to people who despise Him, who set themselves against every good thing that He has set upon them, including His good and righteous law. But if that's true for the unbeliever, how much more for Christians who have not just received undeservingly God's grace and mercy and kindness in common things, but His saving grace, His saving mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, not because we were deserving. To go back to Romans 5, it was while we were His enemies that Christ died for us. This act of love, this act of kindness that sought another's good, even as that other had set themselves against God, the one who is unhateable. This is the paradigm, this is the pattern, this is the gift that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not just left to muster up this fondness or this love for our neighbors on our own. It is the Spirit of Christ that is now active within us, that is slowly, painfully renewing that lovely image of God, that lovely likeness of God. You heard it here. By doing these things, you will be sons of the Most High. It's not saying that you'll earn your adoption. It's saying that this most accurately reflects your Father. That this, as a child, most clearly resembles the parent in distributing love to those who have no proper claims upon it. May we marvel at the love that's been extended to us and begin to abound in that which only the Spirit can bring. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks for the love that You've poured out upon us, though we did not deserve it, though we had set ourselves against You, though we had become marred and ruined in sin and misery. We thank You that You set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to ransom, to redeem, to lay down His life in love for us. Father, we would ask that as we come to terms more and more with what this means, with the extent of grace that's been poured out upon us by Your Spirit, that we would abound in the spiritual fruit of love, not just to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, yes, unto them, but even unto our unbelieving neighbor and even unto those who had set themselves up against us. We pray that these things would take place to abound to Your glory. We pray this in Christ. Amen.